Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
This is the first clearly negative thing we see about Jehu when he says to Jehonadab, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." Now, the zeal of Jehu was clearly noted in complete and energetic obedience to the Lord, oftentimes to the disregard of his own safety and comfort. Listen, it's not an easy thing to go out and kill kings. It's not an easy thing to go out and execute these judgments that he has done. Yet this statement reveals the dangerous root of pride in Jehu.
Obedience and zeal for what God calls us to do are excellent traits. But what happens if we begin to consider what God does through us as our own accomplishments? When God uses us and we see consistent fruit and results, it can be very tempting to take the credit. We may even want to impress others with our spirituality. Today, Pastor David cautions us from the life and mission of Jehu, not to forget where our power and purpose come from. The very energy and skills we use are gifts from God. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
And Joram said, "Make ready!" And his chariot was made ready. Then Joram the king of Israel and Ahaziah the king of Judah went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now, I want you to stop and just consider here for a moment. They seem to not suspect anything. Because remember who Jehu is. He works for the king. He's just figuring, oh, my commander has come in from a distant place. He's going to give me some news in battle. He's going to give me some intelligence about the enemy, something like that. So these two kings don't seem to suspect that there's any revolution in the works, an overthrow of the king. In any regard, it says, "Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' And he answered, 'What peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many.' Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, 'Treachery, Ahaziah!' Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Joram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot." Did you notice where this took place? Way back there. It said, it met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. This was the land that Ahab and Jezebel had so wickedly obtained by murdering the innocent owner of the land, Naboth. On this very land, which as far as God was concerned, it still belonged to Naboth, the dynasty of Omri would meet its judgment. By the way, I want you to notice that. It is a very important point here. It says that he went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. I thought that Ahab took that property from him. Do you remember that in previous chapters? I want you to notice, not as far as God is concerned. As far as God is concerned, that's still the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Anyway, when Joram comes out to Jehu, he cries out to him, "Is it peace, Jehu?" The wicked, compromising Joram wanted peace with Jehu. None of the dynasty of Omri wanted peace with God, nor did Ahab and Jezebel want peace with Naboth, but they want peace with Jehu because they know that he brings judgment. And so he cries out back in response, Jehu to Joram. He says, "What peace as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many?" That's in verse 22. This shows that Jehu took his previous anointing by Elijah and his more recent anointing very seriously. At this point, Jehu's mind was not filled with thoughts of political gain. He wasn't thinking about how great it would be to be king. No, he did this for the honor of God. He was a conscious executor of divine judgment against the house of Ahab. And so what did he do? Isn't that amazing how it describes that there in those verses, how in verse 24, he pulled back the bow at full strength and he shot Joram right between the arms. It's clear that he killed him with a powerful shot and the arrow went right through him and came out his heart. Seemingly, Joram had turned around and was going away from him and he shot him right in the back and the sword came out his heart. So what happened then with Joram's body? Look at here at verse 25. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. Again, it's very clear that at this time, Jehu sees his place as something spiritual. He's fulfilling God's command of judgment against the house of Omri. Now on to verse 27. But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, now we remind ourselves, Ahaziah, the king of Judah, is there with them at the same time, he fled by the road to Beth Hagen. So Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Eblim. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the tomb with his fathers of the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. Do you understand what just happened here? We understand that the tribes of Israel are split up into two different kingdoms, right? You have the northern kingdom of Israel, you have the southern kingdom of Judah. And in one day, both kings are killed by Jehu. Joram, the king of the northern kingdom. Ahaziah, the king of the southern kingdom. You say, this is pretty harsh. Why did the judgment come against the king of the southern kingdom as well, of Judah as well? Well, think about this for a moment. Didn't God promise judgment against all the descendants of Ahab? Yes, he did. Well, do you understand that Ahaziah was a descendant of Ahab? His mother was the daughter of Ahab. Do we remember that? How the previous king had married off his own son to this daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And I think it's tragic here. Here you have this king of Judah, Ahaziah, who was happy to associate himself with the northern kingdom of Israel and with their wicked kings. Therefore, he died in the same judgment that came upon the king of Israel. Listen, if you associate yourself with the wicked, don't be surprised if the same judgment that's going to come upon the wicked comes upon you as well. Now, you have to say that other passages of scripture, 2 Chronicles chapter 22, for example, it describes other details of this whole death of Ahaziah. But I just want you to understand that when Ahaziah was killed in battle, they gave him a dignified burial, not only for his own sake, but also because his ancestor, Jehoshaphat, and David before him were godly men. All right, now on to verse 30. Now, when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. Now, stop the presses here for a moment at verse 30. Jezebel is still alive. Do you understand this? She's an old woman by now, but she's still alive. And there she is, there in the city of Jezreel. So what's going to happen with Jezebel? Well, it says, now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? Now, you have to understand this. Jezebel called Jehu Zimri after a man who had assassinated a previous king of Israel. King Baasha of Israel was assassinated by Zimri. So it was her way of calling Jehu a despicable rebel. It's like saying, is that you, Judas? You know, it's sort of that sort of idea. That's why she says the word Zimri. But by the way, you should also know that this was an implied threat. Because do you know who ended the brief reign of Zimri? Omri, Jezebel's father-in-law. By implication, Jezebel said, the dynasty of Omri will defeat you just like it defeated Zimri. And so there she is, painted up in her face. You know, don't you imagine when you read that, she's got that really thick makeup on that just looks kind of gross. And, you know, maybe she's trying to appear like a majestic queen, even though judgment is about to come upon her. But anyway, look what happens here. It says, and he looked up at the window and said, who is on my side? Who? So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, throw her down. So they threw her down. And some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elisha the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. Isn't that amazing? These eunuchs who worked for Jezebel, they didn't like her very much. And as soon as Jehu says, well, who's on my side? You know, the eunuchs don't say anything, but they give Jehu that look. They're probably going, we are pointing to themselves. We're on your side. So he says, throw her down. And that's exactly what they did. They threw her down in the street. And then it says, he trampled her underfoot. There's her dead body there in the street. And he says, well, let's ride into the city. And they just ride in with the horses trampling over her dead body. By the way, in the ancient Near East cultures, this desecration of the dead body was a fate worse than death. They really felt that there was something worse than just dying. To have your dead body desecrated like this was a fate worse than death itself. But it didn't bother Jehu one bit. He went in, he ate and drank, and then he says, well, you know, now that I'm full, maybe we should do something about this body. But when they get out, what did they see? There's nothing but her skull and the palms of her hands and the soles of her feet. I've been told, I'm no scientist, but I've been told that it's true that dogs will eat every part of a human body except for the palms of the hands and the soles of the feet. I don't know why, but I've been told that this is the case. And if it is the case, then that's the nature of dogs, and that's exactly what they did to Jezebel in this situation. And it totally fulfilled the promise against Jezebel and the house of Ahab, as it says in verse 36, this is the word of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice something, though. Right here as we end chapter 9 and get ready to go into chapter 10, what do we think of Jehu? We say, praise the Lord. Here's a man who was given a divine commission, and he fulfilled it with energy, with strength. He fulfilled it with seemingly everything that he had. He brought judgment upon the house of Omri and upon the descendants of Ahab. Well, that's a good start for Jehu. Let's see how he continues as we get into chapter 10. Starting out verse 1. Now, Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, now, as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid, and said, look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand? So do you see what Jehu's doing? It's a very logical challenge. He says, all right, look, I'm taking over. You guys want to resist me. So if you want to resist me, then let's do it. Establish one of Ahab's sons as a king, muster up an army, and let's go. Let's fight. Let's fight it out right now. It's really a very dignified way to put it. But the response of the men of Jezreel was logical as well. They say, this man Jehu, he just killed two kings. He's a man of great power. He's a man of great momentum and authority. What are we going to do? So it goes on here now in verse 5 there. It says, but they were exceedingly afraid. We'll start at verse 4 here. But they were exceedingly afraid and said, look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand? And he who was in charge of the house, and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu saying, we are your servants. We will do all that you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight. In other words, what do you understand what they're doing here? They're waving the white flag of surrender. They say, okay, you know what? You're the boss. We're not going to make anybody king. You're going to be the king. Tell us what to do. And actually, it was a very intelligent choice of them. They said, if we battle against you, we're not going to win anyway. So let's figure out a way around this. Verse 6. Then he wrote a second letter to them saying, if you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. Wow. Well, now I want you to remember here, God had called Jehu to bring judgment against the entire house of Ahab. And that's exactly what he's doing. And so they slaughtered these 70 persons, they put their heads in the baskets, and they sent him to him. The nobles were so afraid of Jehu that they sent this grim evidence of their obedience. And so they said, this is what we're going to do. Now look here, verse 8. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his close acquaintances, and his priests, until he left none of them remaining. Now you see, when the people saw the severed heads of 70 descendants of Ahab, they were afraid. They thought the judgment of God is going to come upon us. So Jehu came, and he said, listen, I'll take the blame for this. You are righteous. If anyone's to blame, it's me. I'm the one who rebelled against Joram, and I'm the one who did that at the instigation of God. Well, he assured them that this was God's judgment, and they could move on. So now, on to verse 12. Then he arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way at Beth-Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are you? And they answered, we are the brothers of Ahaziah. We've come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. And he said, take them alive. So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth-Eked, 42 men, and left none of them. Now I have to say that this, of course, was to the great misfortune of these men who met with Jehu at this time of his great reforming zeal. Because they tried to mention the queen mother. If you notice there, it says, so they answered, we are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. That's not going to score you any points with Jehu because he just killed all those people. And so he left none of them. Again, characteristic of Jehu, wholehearted and energetic obedience. Now, I have to say that some people believe that the execution of Ahaziah's family was an example of Jehu going too far. That this was a reckless and ambitious hand, that God told him to do something, and in his own zeal and in his own effort, he fulfilled it, but then went too far as well. It may be a case of that, although you have to say that these men were also descendants of Ahab because of their relation to Ahaziah, who was the grandson of Ahab. In any regard, whether or not Jehu went too far when he did this, it can be debated. But take a look at what he does here, starting now at verse 15. Now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. And so he gave him his hand, and he took him up in his chariot. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Now, let's assume that up to this point, what Jehu did was correct. I know that when we just took a look at the 42 descendants of Ahaziah, there could be some debate as to whether or not he did that. But let's just say that that was righteous from the Lord. You would say that up to this point, we're pretty happy about Jehu. Here seems to be a man who is concerned with fulfilling the judgments of God. Here seems a man who seems to be concerned about fulfilling the prophesied role that God gave him to do. okay, we feel pretty good about Jehu. He's bloody, but he's doing it because God told him to. But now in verse 15, it says, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. Now, this is very interesting. Did you know that there was a order of Jews in the Old Testament times called the Rechabites? And this was a reform movement among the people of God. They were protesting the immoral and the impure lives of many people in Israel and Judah. It was sort of a pietistic movement among the nation of Israel. And so at that time, Jehu meets Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. In Jeremiah chapter 35, God used the Rechabites and the memory of Jehonadab as an example of faithfulness and obedience to rebuke his unfaithful and disobedient people. Very interesting, the mention of them in Jeremiah chapter 35, where it seems to be, again, as I said, this was a reform movement or a pietistic movement of people who really wanted to get right with God. Now, Jehu speaks to Jehonadab, who's this godly, righteous man, and he says, is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart? Jehu wanted to know if Jehonadab was on his side. You see, Jehonadab was optimistic. He says, here's Jehu. He really seems to be concerned about fulfilling the will of the Lord. Look at how energetic he's carrying out everything that God had for him. This furiously driving man seems to be furiously driving in the right direction. And this got Jehonadab, this reformer, excited. Jehu was hungry for the approval of this popular religious leader and reformer. I don't think it's being too cynical to think that Jehu wanted to use Jehonadab to add legitimacy to his reign as king. He says, ah, here's a respected religious leader. If I get him to support me, then the religious people will be on my side also. And so what does he do? Look at it in verse 16. Very interesting. This is the first clearly negative thing we see about Jehu when he says to Jehonadab, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Now, the zeal of Jehu was clearly noted in complete and energetic obedience to the Lord, oftentimes to the disregard of his own safety and comfort. Listen, it's not an easy thing to go out and kill kings. It's not an easy thing to go out and execute these judgments that he has done. Yet this statement reveals the dangerous root of pride in Jehu. Any man who says, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord, you know pride is at work in that man, don't you? You see, he was proud of his own zeal. And so he makes what you might call an ostentatious display of his reforming zeal and how he really doesn't so much have God's glory in mind as much he does his own image. Here's the first crack in the nice picture that we see of Jehu. Well, look at what he does next here, starting at verse 18. Then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Now, again, notice that? You see what he said? Jehu gathered all the people together and said, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Now, therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever's missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal.
As we are making our way through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, King Solomon is certainly taking center stage. And his crowning achievement was the building of God's holy temple. This magnificent structure is like nothing that has ever been built on the face of the earth. And while Solomon is the most prominent of the kings in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, there are many others highlighted in these books. Some of these kings followed after God, while others led the people into some of the most depraved and wicked times the nation of Israel has ever seen. God used Elijah and Elisha to attempt to call the people back to himself. Each day, Pastor David will share insights from these books that will bring clarity to our own walk with Jesus. We hope you'll join us again here on Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik. You can add today's message to your study library by simply giving us a call at 805-730-1400. Keep in mind, we need today's date to ensure you get the right teaching. Or send us an email. Our email address is radio@enduringword.com. That's radio@enduringword.com. And when you call or email to place an order, please let us know how God is using Enduring Word. It's always a great blessing to hear testimonies of God's work. Use the contact option at enduringword.com. At the website, you'll also find a number of Pastor David's messages for you to download for further study. Enduring Word is the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara, in Santa Barbara, California. Join us next time, same place, for another edition of Enduring Word.